Lord, we're grateful for your kindness to us this morning, and we're grateful that you have sustained us even as we gather. Lord, open our hearts and our minds that we may behold the wondrous things of your law. Tune our hearts, Lord, to know you and to love you. And Lord, as we see the wonders of your plan and what you've done, as we see the excellencies of Christ, Lord, humble us so that we understand that we are low, you are high, and that's where we need to be. And Lord, may we be obedient to you and to your word, and may you be honored and glorified. More than anything, Lord, teach us to love one another and to build one another up so that you would be honored and glorified in this church. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so today what we're going to do is we are going to try and put Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. I have to correct one error I made. Two pieces of data tell me that I made a mistake in Psalm 2. One is one of our brothers pointed it out, and then another brother who's making notes over here wrote the same thing in his notes as well. And it's when I said the word son is the word bar. Remember I said son? I think I said it at the wrong verse. You see, today you are my son. At verse 7 is where I said it. It's not at verse 7. At verse 7, son is Ben, which is Hebrew. Son in verse 12. Yes, good. Thank you. Son in verse 12 is bar. So when the invitation goes out to the kings of the earth, it says, kiss the son. When the son says that the father or Yahweh told him, you are my son, he speaks in Hebrew. Does it make sense? So the invitation going out is in Aramaic. And when the son is speaking, he's speaking in Hebrew. So it's the same word in English, but two different things. So it's going to give you you're gonna see two different words. But that's also because the audience is different. Okay? Second, I want to start with the question that Gabe asked last week, and I said we're going to start with it this week. So Gabe, if you could repeat your question for the class, and then...
question is, how do we kiss the
son? Okay, yeah. How do we kiss the son? Now, the big question is, why do you say we? Right? Yeah, good. That's good. So who is invited to kiss the son? Sorry? The kings are invited to kiss the son. What does kiss the son mean? Yeah, pay homage. Okay? Pay homage. Now, who is the psalm given to?
Israel.
Good. So who is the immediate audience of the psalm in terms of receiving it? Okay. Second, who's the audience in the psalm? Inside the psalm, who's the audience? Kings of the earth. Okay. Okay, good. Now, who's supposed to be singing the psalm?
Israel.
Good. Okay. Next. I'm glad you... So far, so good with all of this? The psalm is a song given to Israel for Israel to sing. Right? And the kings of the earth may hear it. The kings of the earth may not hear it. The audience inside the psalm is... the kings of the earth. Think about this scenario. When we sing Psalm 2 in our church upstairs, who's singing it? Westmount is singing it. Do the kings of the earth hear it? We don't know. I don't know. Maybe someone might come in, you know. Someone might come in disguise and hear it. I don't know. They may or they may not. We don't know. But we sing it. Okay? So why do we sing it? And why does Israel sing it? Because Israel has to hear the message that God has for the kings of the earth and act a certain way in response. Does that make sense? Israel has to hear the message that God has for the kings of the earth and then respond in a certain way. Yes, Tyler. Yes, it is. It's connected to, but it's actually paying homage. When you pay homage to the Son, you are actually taking refuge in Him. But the actual term kiss the Son is paying homage. It's actually going and paying homage to Him. Right? And so paying homage to Him is the opposite of rebelling against Him. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's like this. I'll give you another example. I'm going to use a few different colors so you have an example. Okay. I'm going to go off the beaten path because this is an important concept to capture. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Turn to it. Who did Jesus speak the Sermon on the Mount to? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Maybe verse 2 as well. Yeah, let's read it. Okay, so Sermon on the Mount. Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. To whom? His disciples. Who are the disciples? Is it every Christian? Yeah, 12 or maybe less than the 12, right? Because Matthew only gets selected a little later in the story. Okay. Now the writing of Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Matthew chapter 5. Who's saying this? Matthew. Good. And he's saying it too? Yeah, his audience. Yeah, it's his audience who is Jewish. Okay, then let's get another color. Be blue. Actually, I'll just use black. Then, when we read it in church or teach it in church, say I were to teach it over here, that would be just assuming I'm teaching it here. Okay. Jerry, teaching. Does that make sense? If I were to teach it here? So if I were to teach it here, I would be teaching you what Matthew is telling his audience about what Jesus is telling the disciples. Does that make sense? Now, when you get to the end of the book, end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's end of chapter 7, I think. You're going to see something else happen. And that something else that you're going to see is that there's a crowd that's gathered. So there's a crowd that's gathered that's listening to Jesus talk to the disciples. And then you have Matthew telling his audience that a crowd has gathered listening to Jesus talk to his disciples. And when we talk about it in church, right? Or if I teach it, for example, it'd be this. You see the layers? Make sense? So now we have to apply this to Psalm 2. Then it'll make sense. Does it? Right? Let's do that. First of all, what's throwing me off is I need to do this. Okay. All right. And that's upside down. So let's erase that. Okay. Ah. I don't have the special eraser chemical. I thought it'd be here. Okay. Let's do it on this side. Okay, so let's do the same exercise for Psalm 2. Psalm 2. What are we saying? Who's speaking to whom? It's David. David is the psalmist, okay? So David is speaking to Israel, okay? Within this, what's happening within this? In this box where David is speaking to Israel. Yes, but who's speaking to whom? David's telling Israel that there's a rebellion happening. But what's happening in the story of the rebellion? Okay. So you hear of the kings of the earth. Okay. What else do you see? Uh-huh. Okay. Who heard the Lord say that? Yeah. How does David know that the Lord said it? Okay, what else? And then the Lord speaks to his son. But it's not the Lord speaking to his son. It's actually... Yes, correct. So what you have in there is the Lord speaking to the Christ, right? And the Christ speaking to David. Does that make sense? I will tell of his decree the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Does that make sense? So the Christ is telling David what the Lord told the Christ.
Is this the center box?
Sorry? Well, in this, the Lord, like this is the psalm. This entire red thing is the psalm. And so in the psalm, we hear the kings talking to the kings. They're saying, "Let us cast away their cords from us." We hear the Lord saying to David, "I have set my king on Zion." We hear the Christ telling David that the Lord said to the Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Does that make sense so far? And then what else do we hear? Good. Good. Now, there's one more layer on top of this. What's the other layer? No? So once David tells Israel, what happens? Sorry? No. Israel? No? Huh. I said king, but I actually meant sing. Sings to Israel. Yes? When they sing it congregationally, right? Yes? So far, so good? Because it's a songbook. So when you sing it, who hears it? They're singing it within Israel, right? Okay? Maybe Israel sings it in Israel? Maybe. They sing it in exile. Yes? So far, so good? So we have to think about all of these layers, tease them apart. Okay? Now, any questions before I go to the next thing? I want to make sure we're all on the same page. This is Psalm 2, in case. Need some orientation. Okay, Psalm 2. Okay. Any questions? All right. Next, to answer that question of kissing the sun. Now, there are a bunch of people hearing it at different times. Who are the, just like the crowds were listening to Jesus talk to the disciples, who are some of the third parties listening to this? You mentioned one, which is believers today. Sorry? Yeah, nations. So let me put that in. But back when? He didn't write it to the nations, though. He didn't send it to the nations. They may or may not have heard it. Just like when we sing it over here. Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know. We don't know. We know who heard it for sure. Maybe, maybe not, we don't know. We know for sure who heard it, right? Israel heard it for sure. Okay? So today, yeah, today? Well, everybody has access to it. Most people don't even understand it, but generally it would be inside, like believers would be singing it, right? Yes. Probably not, right? Just like chances are, kings of the earth have probably not heard us sing it upstairs. Right? We don't know for sure. We have no idea.
I'm just saying,
yeah. Yes. 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 So that's exactly the question. That's the question. Okay? So there are these, right? And there's Israel today. Then there is the question you asked, which is very good. When are these guys going to hear it? When are these guys going to hear it? Okay? So the question is this a present event or a future event when Christ is seated on a throne in Zion? Present or future? Are you sure? Have you ever read of Christ being seated on a throne in Zion so far? Not yet. So it has to come, right? It has to be future. Okay. So we know that Christ sitting on the throne is future. So then is the warnings then future? Is the audience then future from 2026? When is he going to destroy these people? When he sits on the throne. As of 2026, has he sat on the throne in Zion yet? No. So is it future? Yes. Okay. So these kings of the earth, are they yet future to February 2026? Yes? Yes. Future February 14th, 2026. Yes? Yes. Okay. All right. I'll be technical for you. All right? All right. All right. It's yet future, right? At least future compared to their future compared to where we are. So this kings of the earth is future of Feb 14th, 2026. Okay? Sorry?
922.
Yeah, 922, exactly. Right? No, 14th. 14th was yesterday. So everything, yes. I made sure, okay? I made sure I said 14th. Okay. And so we know that the direct application of them bowing down to the sun is yet future. Right? So when King Jesus rules on earth, so we know what the prophets are saying. Christ is going to be setting a kingdom up on earth, on Zion, ruling over the nations. So there will be coming a time at the end of his thousand-year reign also, when at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, at the end of the thousand-year reign, when they're rebellious people. Right? And so at the beginning of the reign, when he comes to sit, it's like, what choice, do you want to choose to bow down or not? If you choose to bow down, then there's something for you. If you choose not to bow down, there's something else for you. Same at the end of the thousand years. Is that okay? Is it so far? Are you following me? He's going to be ruling from Zion as a physical king on earth for a thousand years. And he is not going to be the individual king over nations. He's going to be the emperor over the kings of the earth. Make sense? So think about during the time of Jesus. Who is the king? Who is king over Judea? Herod. Who is actually the king over the empire? Yeah, but Caesar specifically, right? So Caesar is kind of the emperor, and there are like localized kings. But they all have to have allegiance to Caesar, right? So over here in the future, when King Jesus reigns over the earth, Isaiah, when you read the end of Isaiah, you're going to see the kings of the earth actually come and pay homage to King Jesus. Okay? So they have a challenge before them. How are you going to respond to this king? Are you going to try and rebel? Well, you're going to get destroyed. Are you going to try and rebel at the end? Well, you're going to get destroyed. Okay? So they have a choice to make. Now, all these people and these people know what's going to happen in the future. But that's only if they believe that Jesus is going to reign as king. If they believe that Jesus is going to reign as king, now a question impresses itself upon us, right? What is the question that impresses itself upon us? And what I'm going to show you here is how you find application in the text, in any text. That is a secondary question. What is the first question that always impresses itself upon us as we read scripture?
Receiver.
That's a secondary question. I'm going to posit one. Okay, my version of what I think the question is. I'll give you my version. Okay? My version of what I think the question is, and we may all say it in different words, okay? Is what is God, not is, what does? What does God's perfect world look like? What does God's perfect world look like? Meaning, what is God's will in heaven? What does he actually will for this world to look like? Can you imagine a world? And in Psalm 2, what does the world look like? God's perfect world. Yeah, where not just the kings, but all the nations serve the Lord with fear and trembling, where everybody kisses the sun, right? That is God's perfect world, right? Where people are all subject to King Jesus who rules from Zion. Make sense? So we have to ask a question, what does God's perfect world look like? Now, the second question from there is, how do I enter this perfect world? How do I make this perfect world a reality? Exactly. So I am not the king, but there is a reality. And God is going to impress this reality upon the earth. This is what Christ said, right? Your will in heaven be done on earth. Right? God is going to impress his perfect world upon this earth. Then I am confronted with a choice. Do I want to give in and enter this perfect world? Or do I want to resist? That's how we think of applying the text for anything, anything we read in the Bible. We ask ourselves, what does God's perfect world look like when I read this text? And how do I enter this perfect world? So are you and I the audience of Psalm 2? We're not. Well, we're listening to A and B have a conversation with each other, right? So if I'm in a restaurant, right, and I hear a woman tell a man, I love you, I can't say, oh, she loves me. Can I? I can't, right? I'm not the audience of that conversation. But there's a reason why this conversation is revealed to Israel. Because God wants Israel now to ask, okay, if God's perfect world is now being impressed or going to be impressed upon the earth, how should Israel act in light of that? Does that make sense? Right? And that's why when the apostles were speaking to the Sanhedrin, he said, guys, you know what's going to happen in Psalm 2. And you could have actually given in to the rule of this one who says that he is the Messiah. But instead, what did you choose to do? You chose to go against him. When you chose to go against him, guess whose side you picked? You picked the king's. Right? So were the Sanhedrin the actual audience of the book? No. But the dialogue with the actual audience has implications. And every person then can ask themselves the question, how do I enter the world that God is showing me? God's perfect world that he's going to establish. Right? In any text I read, I can ask that question. So now, even if I am not the direct audience, I can say, oh, A is saying something to B. What implication, therefore, does it have on me, if any? Right? That implication should cause a response from me. Does that make sense? So even in our home, if I want everyone to clean their room, sometimes what I might do is I might pick one of them, one of the three girls, and I might go, your room's not clean. What do I want? I want the person that I'm speaking to clean the room, but my hopes are the others are going to go, I don't want to get into trouble with him, right? So what do I need to do? I need to make sure my room's clean as well. Right? Did I talk to them? Did I speak to them? No, I haven't spoken to them. However, they know that their time's coming too if they choose to do the same thing. Does that make sense? So for anything, the reason why I wanted to say this is not a Psalm 2 thing. This is with anything that you see in Scripture. When you ask yourself the question, before you ask yourself the question, how do I put myself into this? Ask yourself the question, what's happening here? Who's saying what to whom? What's going on? And then ask the question, it's a little harder, what is God actually portraying here as his perfect world? Does that make sense? What is his perfect world and how do I participate in that perfect world as opposed to rebel against that perfect world? Does that make sense? But what we tend to do sometimes is we tend to insert ourselves into the text immediately. We can insert ourselves into the text immediately. And that's where exegesis goes awry. So believer study are reading it. So we choose to also respond and ask, well, how do I want to respond to this? Right? How do I want to respond to this? And this is why we have to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. And we'll get there. Yes, it may have implications. Like that lady in a restaurant telling her husband or a boyfriend or whatever, I love you, may not have implications for me. But God doing something global has implications for me, right? But I need to understand what role I play in all of that to understand its implications. Does that make sense? Yes? It's not as easy as taking out the audience and plugging myself in there. It's not as simple as that, right? But if we ask our question, what is the perfect world that God is portraying over here? What's my role and how do I enter this perfect world? I think we'll get closer to the answer. I'm not saying this is the question to ask. This is the way I phrase the question. Right? So just as a helpful guide, if you want something. All right. Let's now work with. So now comes the question. How do we kiss the sun? I didn't want to get there because what you were doing is you were plucking out the audience and putting us in there. Right? So I wanted to actually show you what we need to do with any text. Now, how do the kings of the earth kiss the sun? The kings of the earth actually have to pay homage and allegiance to King Jesus when he comes to rule, specifically over there. Right? And it has to continue. If they don't, they will be destroyed. Because at the end of the 1,000 years, also, there are going to be people who rebel against King Jesus. Right? So the allegiance has to continue. So that is the application for the kings of the earth. How do those people have to align? And I would say even Israel then. Perry asked a good question about, you know, the kings, you know, Acts and then Psalm 2. Remember a few weeks ago you asked about who are these kings? Are they like how do the rulers of Israel actually come into this? And I said the kings of the earth, the word earth can be translated two ways. The world, or it can be, what's the other one? The land of Israel. So what happens is if the rulers from David to Christ, if they choose to go against the Lord, guess what? Who they've sided with? If the kings in David's line or in Israel decide to go against the Lord, who do they side with? The nations, exactly. So there are implications to the kings of the earth, that is the kings of the land of Israel. Think of the Davidic sons. The ones who choose to go against God's laws are the ones God has said has sided against him, and they're destroyed. The kings of Israel, remember the northern kingdom? You have Ahab and all of those kings, right? They chose, we don't want the Christ. We don't want the Davidic son. We don't want the Davidic household. We don't even want Jerusalem. There were three dynasties that actually cycled through before they got exiled. Okay? So there's an application to them. Then the next comes the application to the people of Israel. If this Christ is coming and you believe and hope in the Christ who is going to come, this is the past, what will you do? You will obey God's laws and you will continue to hope in the Christ. Otherwise, you're going to go after Baal and Asherah and Molech and all of them, right? And so there's a response for Israel in the past. What's the response to Israel today if they even read Psalm 2? They need to know whether Jesus is the Christ or not. And do they actually bow down to him? Do they actually believe that he's the one who's going to come? And many Israelites do believe that, right? And are believers. Nations in the past. Do we have any stories of nations in the past? Well, Naaman is a person from the nations, yes. Nineveh, exactly, right? So the story just gives us a few words that Jonah actually said. But what does the entire nation do? The entire nation responds to Yahweh the right way, right? So the rule of Yahweh is not seen as bonds on them. Remember, they think, what do these nations think? Oh, the Lord and his Christ have bound us. What does Nineveh believe? No, the Lord has actually freed us from this judgment that's coming. The same kings see the Christ and the Lord as a deliverer versus a slave master. Right? Even remember Queen of Sheba? She actually comes in and then she talks. Read the words that she says to Solomon. It's fantastic. It actually kind of is a shadow and prefigurement of Christ and his people. All right? So you actually see nations in the past also responding rightly to the Lord and to the king that is in Jerusalem and in Zion. Okay, so bowing down to King Jesus right now is believing in Christ and hoping in Christ. In the past, before Christ came, was hoping in the seed and the Messiah that was going to come. Right? And in the future, when King Jesus literally rules, they have to come and pay homage to him. They have to bow down. In fact, Zechariah tells us that there are actually going to be some countries who refuse to even obey some of the feasts, and he's going to actually bring famine over them because they refuse to celebrate the feast that he tells them to celebrate. Okay, so some people are going to try and rebel just to test the waters, right? Like kids. And he is going to punish them. So when you ask the question, how do we bow down? It's different for a different audience at different time. The most immediate application for the audience over there was paying homage to the king on Zion. Will be paying homage to the king on Zion. But everybody else, between the authoring of the psalm and when he comes down, has a chance to trust in Christ and believe in the seed. Make sense? Any questions before we go into Psalm 1? Was this helpful? Okay. Feel free to take a picture because I don't have this anywhere. So if you want. Okay. I'm going to flip it. Yes? All right. All right, so now Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form kind of the intro and the cap of all of the Psalter. So it's important that we read the entire Psalter together, right? So Psalm 1, just as a recap, who wrote it? Whom was it written to? What is the inciting incident? And what is the response? Who wrote it? Don't worry. Nope, we don't know. Okay, whom was it written to? Israel. Good. It's in their Psalter. Right? What's the inciting incident? Why would it have been written? Doesn't have to be a big, bad problem. Like, what is the purpose of the psalm? Many other things say that. What specifically is contrasted here? Blessing and curse is found everywhere else. What unique thing does this one give that's different from all the others? Yes, it ends with the end of the righteous and the wicked, but what's the difference? Sorry, yeah. The blessed man, right? The blessed man who gives life to the righteous ones. We'll get there.
Okay. Yeah.
Why do you have a singular man? I'll do this very quickly. Yeah. Why do you have a singular man who listens to God's laws, and all of a sudden you have plural righteous that can stand in the congregation?
Oh, okay. So there's like.
So, yeah. So think of it as a comic book. Okay. I'm going to give you another illustration here. Okay. Imagine. You see a comic strip, okay? And you have to often do this with the Psalms. You see a comic strip, right, with two boxes, okay? In the first box, you see a lady. She's washing dishes, right? There's a door, and there's a man heading out, right? And the lady says, "Honey, don't drink and drive." Okay? The next one, what we see over here in the next comic, is we see a tombstone.
That's it. What happened? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Yeah. But what is the comic actually trying to say, though? Anything could have happened, but this wasn't. This is something that an artist put together and put two boxes with a specific dialogue with two specific scenes. What was the author trying to say of the multiple things that could have happened? Huh? Don't drink and drive, because this guy drank and drove and ended up dead when his wife especially told him, don't drink and drive. Anything could have happened, you're right. Right? That could be just some random grave, it's Halloween, right? But that's not how comics work. They don't just give you like random boxes and random scenes. The boxes are related to each other, right? And they are telling a story. You know what I'm saying? Same way in the Psalms, when you think of even the scripture as a whole, it's not a random narration of like, you know, someone's diary or captain's log. Woke up, brushed my teeth, you know, had Cocoa Puffs today, just hung around, turned on the TV, watched the news. It is specific words given by a person to relate a specific theological message by telling you certain things that have happened or things that were said, right? So when you read Psalm 1, there's a scene of a man that is blessed that is not like all those plural people. That's the first box, okay? There are about, two boxes, right? The first box is a man who is like a tree. And this man listens to God's laws, loves God's laws. And he is not like the wicked ones, right? All the wicked ones back there. He's not like them. What do you see in the next scene? The next scene, you see the congregation of the righteous. And they're plural righteous people. And who's not there? Yeah, the wicked are not there. What's the connection between the two? You kind of have to guess what the connection is between the two. The singular righteous person and a plural congregation of the righteous. Well, maybe. Maybe. So some people read it as this person is one of the individuals over here. Right? That's how people tend to read Psalm 1. I'm proposing to you that if you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as a pair, that this is actually talking about the same person in Psalm 2. Right? And so what you're going to see when you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, I think it'll bring some stuff to light. The message is yes, be like this man, right? But you don't get life by being like this man. The rest of the Psalms tells you how you get life, especially Psalm 2. Okay, so Psalm 2 and Psalm 1, when you look at them together, you're going to see some connections. So some commonalities. Oh, sorry. I want to ask. Okay, is that fair? So it says, be like the blessed man if you have life in him. In parentheses, I said, walk in the way of the righteous. walk in the way of the righteous. Okay, so let's see something. So let's think of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as a whole psalm. I'm going to flip. Is it okay? Did everyone capture? You don't be like him in order to find life in him. You be like him if you have life in him. Correct. Psalm 2 will show you how to have life in him. So Psalm 1, right? So Psalm 1 then kind of challenges you and how you have to live therefore. Okay? All right. So let's look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So one of the ways you can think about it is what are some commonalities? So what's happening at the beginning of Psalm 1? What's happening at the beginning of Psalm 2? Okay, good. Good, good, good. Good, good, good. Yeah. Good, good, very good. So we have, at the beginning of each, we have two characters, right? So we have the man. And what does he do? He delights in. The law of the Lord. And what do we have on the other side? We have kings and rulers, right? And what do they want to do? Plot against, or what's another word? Rebel. Good. Rebel against what? Yeah. Do you see some parallels over here? Who is the man not like? In someone. Who is he not like in someone? No, in someone. Like, stay. Yeah, the wicked, the sinner, and scoffer. So think about this. This could also be representative of the wicked, sinner, scoffer. Right? And he is not like them. So how do they see the law of the Lord then? How do those people see the law of the Lord? Yes, good. Very good. These two are equal, okay, by the way? These two are the same thing. How does this one see the law of the Lord? Yeah, so how does he see it then? Why would he meditate on it or delight in it? Maybe the metaphor also talks about how he thinks about God's law. What does he think God's law is able to make him? Not just like a tree. Nobody wants to be a tree. If you were in a play, would you like to be the tree? No, nobody wants to be a tree. Yeah, a fruitful tree, right? A fruitful tree. He sees that the law of the Lord, it gives him life, right? And vigor, right? So one sees the law of the Lord as a restraint. The other sees the law of the Lord as life and strength. Do you see that? The parallel? Okay. Now, what are some of the other things that you see with regards to the bad guys over here? Do they have anything? Do they have any accessories? accessories. These guys, wicked sinner scoffer. So you're looking at Psalm 1. Yes. Do they have any access? Like, do they have anything associated with them? Objects associated with them? Actions? Okay. Chaff. What else? What about verse 1? Okay. Those are verbs. Good. Okay. I like that. I'll keep that. So the scoffer sits. The sinner walks. No. Sorry. Stands. And this is the way. Okay. Let's keep it that way. Do we see a way? Do we see standing? Do we see sitting in Psalm 2? Okay, and what does he do? What did you say? Someone here said the word. Scoffs, good. So who's scoffing here? No, in the Psalm 1, the bad guys are scoffing. In Psalm 2, the Lord is scoffing. So now it's scoffer versus scoffer, okay? So I'm going to just do that. So in one side, the Lord scoffs. And what else does he do? The Lord? The Lord sits, right? And scoffs. What do these people do? The sinner also sits and scoffs. Okay. What other words do you see? Or way, good.
He also speaks.
Sorry? God speaks, but I mean, there's no parallel, yeah, on the two. Okay. Way, what do you see about the way?
It says, kiss the sun lest you begin to perish.
In the way, which way is that? How many ways do we see? Two ways, okay? May I erase this? Okay. Okay. So we see two ways. What are the two ways? Yeah, way of the righteous. And then? Way of sinners or wicked. What happens to the way of sinners or wicked in Psalm 1? Yeah, they perish. Psalm 2 tells us how they perish. How do they perish? But how do they perish in the way? Yeah. Sun kills them. Make sense? Right? There are two ways. Okay. Then, what else? What about the first line of Psalm 1 and the last line of Psalm 2? What do you see common? Ah. Yes. Yes. Good. So you see a blessed man. And then what do you see here? Blessed are the in Christ refugees. Does that make sense? The last verse of Psalm 2. The last verse of Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you see that? The last verse of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. But the first verse of Psalm 1, who's blessed? The man. So you see how now Psalm 2 shows how the singular and plural work together, right? In order to be blessed, what do they have to do? They have to take refuge in him. Good. Then, what else? Good. So who is the man of Psalm 1? Sorry? He's the Christ of Psalm 2. The man of Psalm 1 is the Christ of Psalm 2. The righteous of Psalm 1 are the ones who take refuge in him in Psalm 2. The perishing in Psalm 1 is actually the Christ destroying the wicked in Psalm 2. Do you see that? So, do you see Psalm 1? What is he? He's a man, but the metaphor is he's a tree. Good. He's a tree. In Psalm 2, is he a tree? He's a king. Okay? In Psalm 2, he's a king. Where is he located?
Zion.
Which is, it says over there, his holy hill or his holy mountain. Okay? So a tree on a mountain. Does that remind you of any story? Yes. Remember Eden? Eden was in a place where there would be, no, not you. The garden had a spring which fed four rivers. So the topography would be at an elevation, right? So there's an elevation where God would meet them. Who is the king in Eden? Adam is the king in Eden, exactly, right? And it's a garden where God would meet them. Now, when they sinned, they're cut off from this tree of life. Why were they cut off from the tree of life? Because they chose to disobey God's word or God's law, right? Now, here is an individual who has never sinned. Our anticipation from Genesis 3 is that the seed of the woman is going to get them back to God's presence. Now, right? And it's the man in Genesis 3. Now we see the man who is like a tree. Which was the tree they were cut off from? The tree of life. Right? He becomes like this. He rules from the mountain. Right? He's God's ruler put on the mountain, and he gives life to those who trust in him. Give him access. Make sense? Any questions? What are the kings of the earth asked to do? Okay. The kiss the son is a response to a general order. What's the general order?
Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling.
Okay, good. Before that? Yes, good. They have to be wise. Genesis 1, 2, 3, where do you see wise? Okay, what else? Arum. Okay, what else? That was the word. That's the Hebrew word, arum. Yes, the woman saw that the fruit was good to make her wise. And now they said, be wise. But how are they going to be wise?
By fearing the Lord.
Yes, exactly. By fearing the Lord and obeying his law. How was the woman and the man supposed to be wise? How were they supposed to be wise in the first place? Fear the Lord and obey his law, right? And so everyone then is asked the same question. But we learn that it's not a tree that gives life. What is it that gives life? It's a person. Yeah, the sun. God through the sun is actually giving life. It was never about a tree. If there was a magical tree somewhere that could give life, we could use science and figure out how to recreate this tree using genetics, right? Right, and using science, we could actually recreate this tree. But the tree never actually gave life. It was just a symbol of where life really came from. Right? Where did life actually come from? God. And so what God is showing as the story goes through is he doesn't give life through a tree. He gives life through a person. And that person is the son that he puts on Zion. Now, we're over time. We'll end here. We'll touch Psalm 2 again, and then we'll go on to the next psalm next week. All right, Father, we're grateful for this time and for your kindness to us in your son. He is the life giver. So teach us, Lord, to imitate him as we have found refuge in him. Lord, you have made us righteous and you have blessed us by imputing his righteousness to us. Lord, we know that on our own we have no righteousness. But the one that loves your law, the one who delights to do your will, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, Lord, you took his righteousness and imputed to us. And you look at us as though we are righteous like he is. Thank you, Lord. So allow us, Lord, to gather, to sing, to read your word, to remember you at the table, even as we pray, Lord, as a congregation, and as we submit ourselves to your word being preached. Lord, humble us. May the people who watch us, unbelievers, truly know how your children kiss your son, pay homage to him, and Lord, may they do the same. Thank you, Lord, for looking upon us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us to your team, Lord, and giving us refuge in your son. Help us to obey you. Help us to look more like him so that we please you in the things that we do. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.